Thank you, Zach, Lori, and Linda. And welcome back, Linda. It's good to have you back. And I will say again, Joan did a wonderful job in your absence at the organ. Not to put Joan back on the spot this morning. But thank you, you three, for always taking the time to prepare and not just prepare yourselves, but help prepare us as a whole congregation for the opening of God's Word this morning, each and every week that you do it. Thank you. Thank you for leading us in our time of worship together through song, because you are helping frame this time together. This morning we are continuing through our series through the book of Genesis, now looking at the rest of Genesis 19. And as I've done in weeks past, I've actually been able to condense a couple of weeks together, so that means there's a couple less weeks at the end. But we are, I don't want to say quickly moving through the book, but moving at a better pace with how much is still in this book that I don't get the chance to cover, because again, it would take probably years to cover everything in the book of Genesis. But this morning, we are turning our attention to the impending judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as what takes place shortly after Lot's exit from Sodom and Gomorrah with his family. And we all know the story that as they leave, Sodom's wife is lingering behind, and she turns to look at the city and becomes a pillar of salt, which just leaves Lot and his two daughters, because we know that those that were that they were betrothed to in marriage remained in the city and died with everyone else. So it's Lot and his two daughters, and we'll look at what occurs there. But what I want you to look at and think on as we work our way through this text and look at how this applies to us, as the title of the sermon alludes to, is consider your plans. Then consider your sin, because the reality is you are full of it. And then consider God's righteous judgment. And I know that sounds harsh, and I will make that point here in just a second of God, of thinking on God's righteous judgment, but realize this as we move through this text, that yes, God's righteous judgment is harsh, but it's harsh to those who don't know Him. God's righteous judgment is comforting to those who do. And that's what I want you to dwell on as we work our way through this text this morning, in addition to several other texts. But I want you to see that as we work through this. And so without further ado, let us read Genesis chapter 19, verses 23 through 38. Moses, under the inspiration and Spirit of God, records these words for us, beginning in verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew the cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he, God, overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our life. We thank you for leading us according to your will and for this time that we can gather together as the body of Christ to worship and glorify you, to be reminded of your mercy and your grace, to be reminded of what you have called us to do and to how to live. Lord, be with us this time that we may bring you glory, honor, and praise. We pray in your Son's holy name. Amen. Again, there is much in this text that we could spend our time on, but what I want to do is I first want to point out several things occurring in this text, several things that set up the rest of Scripture for us, what we will see in the coming weeks, what we will see in the coming years of not just being in Genesis, but as we work through Scripture as a whole. And what we see first and foremost is God destroys according to his righteous judgment. God preserves according to his righteous judgment as well. That we see in the text, God first and foremost destroying the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah in its entirety. Doesn't leave anyone to spare except Lot and his family because of his promise to Abraham, which we would have to back up a few chapters to see when Abraham meets the Lord and two of his heavenly hosts and begins to say, even just for 50, for 40, for 30, for 20, that God would spare the city for even just a few righteous. But the reality we saw was there were none righteous, no, not one, save for Lot. And again, his righteousness wasn't in and of himself because of just who he was. But we see God destroying the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, wiping them off the face of the earth, wiping these two cities off of the face of the earth in a valley of the land that was beautiful and overflowing and bountiful, which is why Lot chose to settle there, because one, it probably reminded him of the time that they spent in Egypt, and now they're brought back out of Egypt because of Abraham's issues and lying. And then they see there's not enough resources in the space that they were occupying together, Abraham and Lot. And so Abraham says, "Let's split. You choose first." And Lot chose the valley. Because it was beautiful. But now we see Abraham going out to where he had met the Lord. And he looks down and it's in ruin. It is on fire. Destroyed because of the wickedness. And not only that, but we see what happens when individuals linger on a life that they've been called out of. We see that because of Lot's wife, who was lingering behind Lot. That when we read verse 26, it says, but Lot's wife behind him, meaning she was most likely being intentional to lollygag behind him, because she was probably reluctant to leave the life that they had established and became comfortable with. She looked back at what was going on. And when she did, she became a pillar of salt. Many commentators agree that it was most likely she was trapped in the fire and sulfur that was being rained down from heaven that created a coating over her and just turned her to ash. But she lingered purposefully behind. Why? Because she longed to remain in the life that they were leaving. So much so that many commentators agree on what occurs there. And one went as far, and this comes from Charles Swindoll in his study Bible as a note to this. Pastor Swindoll said, something tragic occurs in us when we fan the flames of an old lust and linger over the pleasurable scenes of a lifestyle that was ruining us. If by the grace of God he leads you out of a lifestyle of wrong, you will only hinder your recovery by looking back and longing, which is exactly what Lot's wife did. Swindoll goes on to say, there's something about a second glance, about lingering over a selective memory that makes us weak against the pull of what we left behind. Had Lot's wife just kept her gaze fixed on her husband and moving as quickly as she could towards where they were going, she would have been okay. But she turned to look back and was consumed in God's righteous judgment. And not only do we see that in the text, but as we move through it, we then get to the story of Lot and his daughters. A very similar story that we see with Noah and his sons, where Noah becomes drunk, his sons find him, they cover him. But Lot's daughters realize that there's no man around for us. No man around to give our father an heir. Grandchildren. So let us make him drunk with wine. Let's get him blackout drunk to where he doesn't remember what happens. And then we will know him. In the face of anxiousness, Lot's daughters turn to what they know from what they saw in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. The very acts that they saw, probably never spoke of, but they knew of. The very wickedness that God destroyed just moments ago in the text. But some time has passed because Lot leaves Zoar and goes to the hills because he's fearful of what might happen there. But in the face of anxiousness, Lot's daughters turn to what they know because of what they've seen and what they've been accustomed to. One author wrote this regarding this very portion of Genesis, that Lot was able to take his daughters out of Sodom, but he was not able to take Sodom out of his daughters. To remove that lifestyle. And so the daughters of Lot lay with him in his drunkenness and both conceive a son. The oldest conceives a son and he's called Moab, who is the father of the Moabites. And the younger conceives a son and names him Ben-Ammi, which is the father of the Ammonites. And why are those two names so significant? Because again, you have to understand that the people of Israel are getting this portion of Genesis after they've come out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and are preparing to go into the promised land and are going to encounter two groups of people, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Yes, ancestors, but what we see throughout Scripture and what we see in Judges is they become the enemies of the people of God. Whether that be Israel when they're still whole and chasing after God, even though they failed to do so many times over, or when they split off and it becomes the tribe of Judah, still becomes an enemy of God. And we see that in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3, that while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began, and this isn't my wording, this is the ESV's wording on this, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their God, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Why? Because they were led astray by the people of Moab. And the translators of the ESV do not mince words with what they did. They sold themselves short of the glory of God and they hoarded themselves. Again, not my word, right from Scripture. Became the enemy of God, to lead them astray, and invited the people of God to sacrifice to their own gods, and to sacrifice to Baal of Peor. And so the anger of God burned against Israel. Or you can jump ahead to Zephaniah 2, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, where God says, I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revelings of the Ammonites. Again, coming right from the two individuals we see in Genesis 19. How they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. They shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations. We can continue to see God's righteous judgment play out throughout Scripture. God's righteous judgment against those who stand opposed to him, and God's righteous judgment towards those who stand with him. Again, it seems harsh to those who don't know him, but it is comforting to those who do. And not only do we see the Ammonites and the Moabites becoming the enemies of God, to where they lead them astray from doing the will of God, of having God as their king, of having God as their only God, and leading them astray, but even plays out in the life of King Solomon. That you turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, in the first three verses, we read these words on what happens to Solomon and the people of Israel. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. First two that he had loved, a Moabite and an Ammonite, along with several other women, to where he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. But what we see happening before there is what God declares to him of what will happen if he enters marriage with any women that are opposed to him, saying, you shall not enter into the marriage with them, neither they shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart away after their gods. And they do. So much so that in verse 7, we see Solomon building a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem, building altars for his wives to worship at, giving place for these little g gods to be worshipped, and saying, you know what, it's okay. They're not hurting anything. Let them worship who they want to, rather than saying, no, there is one God to worship. And so we get then towards the end of 1 Kings 11, into verse 31, after all these things have taken place, and we're introduced to Jeroboam. And in verse 31, we see these words being spoken to Jeroboam by God. And God said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe, for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshiped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. So God rips the kingdom from Solomon. And just to clarify on who these gods are of the Moabites and the Ammonites, one of them is the god whom a sacrifice of a child is made to. An abomination to sacrifice a child to. It's why he's called an abomination, why these gods are called an abomination. And it's what we see in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21. Molech, the god of the Moabites, or Ammonites, is the god that the people made a child sacrifice to. An abomination. But we see time and again that these individuals become the adversaries of the people of Israel. But then we get to the book of Ruth. Ruth, a Moabite, a descendant from Moab, who walked in the ways of the Lord and was led to Boaz. Ruth, the ancestor of our Messiah. So yes, even though God's righteous judgment burned against all of the people of Moab, there was one that God used to bring about his glory, and it was Ruth. To bring back into that one line that Solomon held on to because of God's promise to David that his throne would endure forever. And we track that lineage all the way down to Joseph and Mary. Joseph, the adopted earthly father of Jesus. Mary, the birth mother of Jesus. And we see God's glory played out there. And we see God's righteous judgment regardless of how harsh it is towards those who do not know him, but how comforting it is to those who do and walk with him. Which now gets us to the first two parts of the title, looking at our plans and our sin. That when we look at this text and consider our plans, just as we look at the last portion of Genesis 19, the plans of Lot's daughters, the plans that are against God's way for conceiving children because they're committing incest, which is something that they've probably seen in Sodom and Gomorrah as a way to conceive children, and there's no suitable suitor around. They take it upon themselves, apart from God, and that's exactly what we do in our plans, I want to say most of the time. That in our plans, apart from God, they lead us astray. They're fueled by our own desires, which Scripture is very clear on, that our own desires are wicked and full of evil. Just as the plans were of the daughters of Lot. And so when we plan according to our own will, according to our own desires, apart from God, we endure God's righteous judgment. But when we bring our plans into submission of God, we honor God, and in doing so, he gives us the true desires of our heart, desires that surpass our wildest dreams. Not that we're looking for that, but saying, God, your will be done. Make this desire clear. Is this desire of you, or is this my own desire? If it's my own desire, Father, allow it to leave me. Even this Solomon in Proverbs 6:16 reflects on this very thing. In Proverbs 16:1-7, he writes, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man weighs, please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." So either we plan according to our own desires, just as the daughters of Lot did, and we see what ensues from there, of how their sons become the enemies of the people of God, the adversaries that lead them astray, lead them to forsake their God, their king, for lesser gods, lesser kings, or we submit to God and he establishes our ways. But we have to be very clear on this, that when we establish our plans on our own, it is because of our sin. That we consider all of this according to our sin. That our sin causes us to question the most simplest of truths. Lot's wife ignored the word of God, the word of the Lord, and looks back. Do not look back, lest you be consumed. And it goes back to what we read in what I shared from Charles Swindoll, of being pulled from a life that was leading us to ruin only to turn back with a lingering look and say it was better there. And again, hear those words and consider the state of Israel who is now in the wilderness saying it was better to be a slave in Egypt. At least we had food. You brought us to where we're eating locusts and there's hardly any water. All because of our sin, where it causes us to question the most simplest of truths, to question God, where it makes us think up is down and down is up. It makes us think we are alone in our sin and our struggle. Look at the reasoning of Lot's daughters here in Genesis 19. Our father is old. He's without any grandchildren. We haven't married yet. There's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth, to know us, to allow us to conceive. So let us lay with our dad. Let us know him intimately. Because we are alone in this. There's no one else who would understand this. And because of that, because of sin, it makes us believe that we can handle it on our own. We can justify it. We can redeem ourselves from it on our own. But we know according to Scripture that we just endure God's righteous judgment all the more. And this takes us back to that very first point of planning apart from God, and it leads us astray. One commentator wrote this regarding doubt because of sin. Doubt derives disobedience. And disobedience is a sin. Even partial disobedience is disobedience. And it's still a sin. Why? Because we ignore all logical reasoning. We ignore any and all wise counsel. We think we are above that, that we don't need others speaking truth into our lives to call us out and say, you need to stop and think for a second. Or relying on those who have more experience than us in certain areas. And I realize that I'm speaking to a predominantly older congregation, but you see it in your children's life and your grandchildren's life, of where they shirk any sort of wise counsel, where they ignore it. Even though you can tell them, saying, the path you're on is going to blow up in your face. Stop now. And yet they ignore you. And then it blows up in them. And they say, I just don't get it. And you want to so badly say, I told you so. But that's not the loving and gracious thing to do. You can still say it very kindly and say, yeah, that's what happens. But God has a better way. Let me share that with you. But sin makes us ignore any and all wise counsel. That's why we read in Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Or in Proverbs 18:1-2, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. Sin makes us stupid. It makes us ignorant. It makes us foolish. But what we see in God is that sin is crucified and dealt with completely. In its entirety, swiftly and precisely. Just as God was dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah, God deals with our sin through his righteous judgment. That through God, according to Jesus Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin and fear, no longer in bondage to sin and death. Even the Apostle Paul reminds us of that in his first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57, saying, when the perishable, that is you and I, puts on the imperishable, that which comes from God through Christ Jesus, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin, when we try to deal with it on our own, just puts the final nail in the coffin of enduring God's righteous judgment. But when we are brought to the throne of grace through repentance by the Spirit of God, we realize God in his righteous judgment gave the great sacrifice. And through Jesus Christ, the death is swallowed up in his victory. The sting of sin and death is no more because of the victory we have in Jesus Christ. And so when we consider, and this is my final point, God's righteous judgment, especially as we look at Genesis 19, when we stop and consider his righteous judgment according to our plans, according to our sin, that yes, apart from him, it is harsh. But we have to realize that God's righteous judgment has been there since the fall of man. Since Genesis 3, it has been there, and it will be there until all stand before him. But his righteous judgment is not only regarding the condemnation of sin. It is also regarding his grace and mercy. Because God, being the king, passes judgment on each and every one of us. But when we come to the realization that God alone can satisfy his own wrath, he has done that through Jesus Christ, we see that he has passed judgment by his grace and mercy. His righteous judgment. Which again, it is harsh to those who remain dead in their trespasses, who remain dead to sin, who are the fool who said, I don't need any wise counsel. My way is better than their ways. My way is better than listening to any of those who have lived life longer than I have, who have walked down the same road I have. But guess what? I'm on a completely different path. They don't know what I'm going through. But the reality is, they do. We all face the same struggles. We all face the same sin. And so God's righteous judgment is harsh to those who remain dead in their trespass. But God's righteous judgment is comforting to those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ through faith. So much so that even Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this portion of Genesis, puts this charge out to the church: return not to sin and Satan. Rest not in self and the world. Reach toward Christ and heaven, for that is escaping to the mountain, short of which we must not stop. Let me read that again for you. Return not to sin and Satan. Rest not in self and the world. Reach toward Christ and heaven, for that is escaping to the mountain, short of which we must not stop. Which means we labor every single day. We pick up ourselves. We pick up our cross and deny ourselves to follow the way of our Lord and Savior. Which is why we read in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, something that we quote every Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. Psalm 53, 4 through 6, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, each of us, every one of us, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Apostle Peter reiterates these very words in his first letter to the early church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, and I close with this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We see God's righteous judgment in Genesis 19. And we see what happens when we plan according to our own will and are led by our sin. We become fools. But God, in his righteous judgment, sent his Son to be the perfect sacrifice. And on that, we praise and glorify him. I remind you of that simple truth, a truth that becomes the stumbling block to many because they can't comprehend, because they're ignoring the Spirit's conviction in their life. Each of us have submitted to the Spirit's conviction, been led to the point of repentance, and we glorify God for giving us peace that we could not purchase on our own. We could not do anything for. Peace that is found in Jesus Christ. I invite you in this time to respond as the Spirit leads you. Ron will be up here to pray with. I will be up here to pray with. You respond as Zach and the ladies lead us in this time of response song. You can pray, you can sing, you can pray. You can just sit there and listen to these words. You respond in this.